Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And if you'll stand, we're going to again read what are called the Beatitudes, but are really the principles of receiving blessing in the kingdom of God, something that I hope we all pray for and pursue above all other things. It's the only kingdom that really matters. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Please be seated. Now, if you've ever been on one of our youth camps or heard about them, you might notice that there tends to be a similar theme that runs through most of them, and that is that we end up somewhere, sometime during the week, at a theme park, something like a Six Flags or other things. And there's no real complex reason for that. It's because I really like theme parks. And generally, I take the youth on the things that I really like to do, and I just ask them to join me. Usually, they match up, and the youth like to do them as well, but not always. Nonetheless, if I'm happy, no, that's not the only reason that we do those things. And yet, for most of my life, that's been a great joy. And now when I go to a theme park, for example, this last summer camp, we were at Six Flags, and I had my family with me, and we kind of waited for everyone else to go in. We kind of meandered in and just hit the rides that, you know, we could do with the kids. And you know, we worked through to some of the bigger rides and enjoyed that, but there was not a real sense of urgency, or at least not like it used to be. You see, when I was in high school and college, I grew up in Southern California, and there are all kinds of theme parks there, the best ones, of course. No offense to the ones we have here. But nonetheless, we would prepare for a day where the youth group would go, and this would literally be an all-week thought. All right, how are we going to fully utilize this theme park? And so we always were there early, never late, like the doors would already be open. So we're waiting at the gate, and we have a plan. We've already looked at the map. Couldn't pull it up online in those days, but usually there was maps you could go find at the Civic Center or whatever. So you'd find it, and we had it all mapped out. And the moment the gate's open, we're off like a shot. Of course, you go to the back of the theme park because if you beat everybody there, there's nobody there. And then you work your way back towards the front because you're going against the stream of those who are working their way to the back. And you had all the big rides. All the best rides are back there. And so, of course, if anything got in our way, we were in anguish. I mean, maybe a ride was closed or the ride was too long or there are more people than we expected. And it's just like an agony waiting to get to the next ride. And so we would literally run from ride to ride. Now, the idea of stopping for lunch, I mean, we do that as a youth group now. We, like, go out and have lunch. Well, what is that? There is too much fun to be had. Food is not necessary. Not then. It's necessary later. But it's not. There's too much pleasure to be had. So we would race from thing to thing, drop into bed at the end of the day, absolutely exhausted from our pleasure seeking. That's a wrong thing to run around Six Flags looking for pleasure? Generally not. Unfortunately, however, it provides us with a pretty good picture of how the world spends, those who don't know Christ, how they spend their entire lives. From the moment they are born to the time that they die, they are rushing around trying to find pleasure. Well, if you're an unbeliever, the only thing you can actually find pleasure in is sin. And so everything they do, whether it is viewed by the world itself as sinful, sometimes it's activity that seems to be helpful, but because it is done selfishly, not for the glory of Christ, it is actually sin. And so the world rushes from place to place trying to find pleasure. And in fact, there is a measured amount of pleasure in sin. It's a twisted pleasure. It's not a godly pleasure. And yet the reason that the world pursues it is that it's the only place they can actually find pleasure. Pleasure for unbelievers is found in sin. And they are desperately running from place to place trying to get more pleasure out of the sins that they desperately crave. Now the kingdom of God, on the other hand, is all about pleasure, but about a true pleasure, about a true joy. Why else would he say, "Blessed be"? The primary characteristic of those in the kingdom are that they are full of the pleasures of God, that they are satisfied in him, that they rejoice in him, that they have their peace and their full satisfaction in him. Did you know that? That's what the kingdom's all about. That's why he said, "Blessed be, blessed be, blessed be." It isn't barely maintaining, you know, their lives be. It isn't miserable are. It isn't just doing their duty are. Blessed are. And then it goes on to list all the ways that they become or enter into that blessed state. But it's about true pleasure and true joy. And it's only found by those who recognize the evil of sin and its twisted pleasure, and they mourn and weep over it rather than embracing that sinful pleasure and instead turn out of a mourning and weeping over sin and its evilness to pursue the true joys that God has to offer, righteousness, holiness within his kingdom, those things that honor and please him. So what we'll see this morning is that another fundamental attitude of kingdom citizens is that they do not find joy in sin. Instead, they mourn and weep over it. The fundamental attitude of kingdom citizens is that they do not find joy in sin. Instead, they mourn and they weep over it. And this is our second blessed, our second beatitude. The first was blessed are the poor in spirit. And I believe these are working in progression. In fact, I would say that this second beatitude really flows out of the first. And remember, to be poor in spirit is sometimes related to being physically poor, that those who have nothing, oftentimes God uses that in their lives to enable them to see their need, but certainly not always, and not poor. Being poor in and of itself is not some kind of blessing. When it is used by the Lord to turn to him, then the blessing becomes the turning to him, and the removal of things that helped you see that is in fact a blessing. But it's sometimes related to being physically poor, but it is always related, this poor in spirit, last week's beatitude, it is always followed by, or it is a part of it, is always a spiritual bankruptcy, a spiritual poverty, recognizing that we have nothing to offer to God. Along with that comes a sense of unworthiness. I do not stand before him as one who deserves his blessing. I stand before him as one who is totally unworthy, as a tax collector, who stood at a distance and says, Lord, I'm not even, have mercy on me, a sinner. He didn't even consider himself worthy to lift up his eyes, as opposed to the Pharisee who stands and essentially says, Lord, because of what I've done, God, because of what I've done, I deserve all the blessings you could give. In fact, more. I'm deserving of what you have given. And too often, that is how we act. The poor in spirit understand their bankruptcy, they understand their unworthiness, they understand their dependence, that at all times they are utterly dependent upon the very one who created them, certainly for their life and their breath and their sustenance, but also for any spiritually good thing. The poor in spirit know that they are dead in sin, or were dead in sin, and were unable on their own to accomplish anything, and they know that every moment of their lives and for all of eternity, they remain in complete dependence upon the power of God, the blessing of God, the grace of God. And then we also said that to be poor in spirit means that we hate our own selfishness, because arrogance of heart, a selfishness which desires things for our own benefit, our own gain, is the opposite of being poor in spirit. Rich in spirit is arrogance. Poor in spirit is selflessness. And we ended last week with the fact that those who are poor in spirit are always those who submit to the Word of God. They recognize that from the Word of God comes their sustenance. In the Word of God is found their worthiness, the way that they can take hold of the righteousness of Christ. Their bankruptcy, their lack of any kind of capital in order to enter into the presence of God is found in the truths of the Word of God, pursued through it. And so they humble themselves under God's mighty hand through the truth of his Word. And as such, then, they enter into the kingdom poor in spirit, but they remain ever increasingly poor in spirit. They only see more their own bankruptcy apart from Christ. They only see more of their necessity to remain dependent upon God and what he's provided. And so this kingdom attitude of poorness in spirit just continues to grow. But it is related to the second one, the one we will study this morning, in verse 4, where it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, for a true poorness of spirit, that is, a true humility and a true recognition of our need, should then flow out in a hatred of sin. That's what we will see. When there is true bankruptcy of spirit, there will be a mourning over anything which violates the character and nature of God. So let's look at the definition of mourning. What does it really mean? What does it mean when the scriptures say, blessed are those who mourn? Really, happy are the sad. And this is completely opposite, of course, from our world's mindset. You just have to be happy all the time. Any sadness is some kind of aberration. It's something apart from anything we should ever experience. But that's not what the Word says or the Word of God. What could be more contradictory, it seems, than this particular beatitude? It's equally as contradictory as the first one. Blessed are the humble, for they shall be citizens of the kingdom. Well, blessed are those who mourn, for they are the ones who will receive comfort and therefore the blessedness of the kingdom. Now, as with our first beatitude, This is sometimes related to the difficulties of life, just as being poor in spirit is sometimes related to actually being poor in circumstance, so it is that mourning is sometimes related to actual physical mourning when circumstances are difficult. It is true that God cares for the needy. He is the one who bears them up. He is the one who is kind to them and recognizes their condition. However, his care for them in physical difficulty is directly related to the nature of their spiritual condition. You see, even the poor and the needy are not ultimately helped by God in any kind of eternal way unless they have a different kind of mourning. Even those who are mourning over their difficult circumstances will only find grace from the hand of God ultimately when they mourn in a much deeper way. And that's what is being mentioned. That's what Jesus is referencing in this particular beatitude. Not simply the afflictions of daily life, of which there are many, but instead the affliction of heart, which enables the blessing of God in the midst of the ongoing difficulties that we will continue to face. Because it is manifestly not true that those who have a hard and difficult life will naturally be rewarded in the end. It is not true. Now, see, that's kind of a yin-yang concept. You've got evil here and good here, and those who have gone through bad things in this life will receive better things in the life to come. That is absolutely untrue. Just simply having gone through bad things. We still buy into that. If things are happening badly here, then eventually things will, people say, it'll all work out. It's happening badly for you now, but things will work out in the end because God's fair. He knows. Well, God is always fair. But the axiom, life is hard and then you die, is a much better description of what actually happens to those who are afflicted and needy. God does not simply look at their affliction and say, well, because you went through hard things in this life, I will grant you blessing in the life to come. Because that external neediness and affliction is not the same as an internal mourning over sin, which turns you to God so that you might receive his grace. Otherwise, you will receive nothing but his judgment. And so for those who are afflicted and needy in this life, who have an external mourning over the difficulties of it, and yet never turn to God ultimately in mourning over sin, what they find is that this life was, in all of its difficulties and all of its afflictions, this was the best they will ever experience. And when they die, the afflictions of life will seem as nothing to the afflictions of eternal hell. So really, there is no way Jesus can simply be referencing, well, if things are hard for you now, in the kingdom they'll be okay. There's only one way things are okay in the kingdom. Through a poorness of spirit, as we discussed last week, which produces what we will see this week, is a mourning and an anguish over sin. Because that's the real part of this definition. It is sometimes related to the general difficulties of life in that we can be directed through physical difficulty to see our need. God can and does use those things. But ultimately, this is related to an anguish of spirit. That's number two. An anguish of spirit, a mourning of heart that recognizes the violation of the character and nature of God that our sin is and grieves over it. So let me give you kind of an overall definition that we're going to work our way through for the rest of the message this morning. I'm going to start with what I'm intending to demonstrate. So a theological definition of this kind of mourning would be this. It's an internal anguish and sadness over sin, along with a willful determination to deal properly with sin that is only experienced by those who believe what the Scripture says about the evilness of sin. I'll say it again. It's an internal anguish and sadness over sin, along with a willful determination to deal properly with sin that is only experienced by those who believe what the Scripture says about the evilness of sin. John MacArthur says this, the faithful child of God is constantly broken over his sinfulness. And the longer he lives and the more mature he becomes in the Lord, the harder it is for him to be frivolous. That is, going through life with kind of this frivolous happiness that the world seems to be pursuing with reckless abandon. Let's all be happy when sin is marring our lives, marring this world, pressing in for happiness when it cannot be found apart from the true dealing with sin. The true believer, MacArthur goes on to say, sees more of God's love and mercy, but he also sees more of his own and the world's sinfulness. To grow in grace is to grow in our awareness of sin and our grief over it. And so I might ask even at the outset of this message, are you receiving the blessedness that comes from a mourning over sin, or do you treat sin lightly? Well, let's step through and see what it looks like to to truly mourn and grieve over our sin. What are the characteristics then of true mourners? Not those who simply have a difficult life and who grieve over that, the afflicted, but those who are afflicted of heart, who recognize the evilness of sin, the true affliction that that is. They hate it, they grieve over it, and therefore they change. Really, this is a response to spiritual bankruptcy. If you recognize that you have nothing to offer, that the best of your so-called goodness is nothing but filthy rags in the eyes of God, what are you going to do with that? Well, there's a variety of responses that you could make. You could be like the Pharisees who simply deny it. Say, we're not spiritually bankrupt. Although in their hearts, as it were, all men know that they are out of relationship with God. Yet it can be, men seek to deny that. And what they do is they cling to their self-righteousness with reckless abandon. I will be good enough. They understand, as they have enough insight into their own hearts to realize they are not truly good. So what they do is they cling ever more tightly to their external righteousness. That is one response to being poor in spirit. And that might be what some of you did from last week's message. That hurts. Being poor, I don't think I want to go there, so I'm gonna press in for my self-righteousness. I'm going to try more good acts and see if that'll do it. That's one response, to pretend to be spiritual millionaires when we are spiritual paupers. Or perhaps a response to our being poor in spirit might be like the monastics and ascetics who admit their condition and try to change it in our own power by making our lives miserable ourselves. Well, I will make life hard. I will set aside good things. I will not partake of those. I'll move out into the desert or wherever it might be. There's a movement back in that direction these days. We'll step out of this world. We'll try to find our purity, our holiness. We'll try to recognize and live out our poorness of spirit by just renouncing the world. Well, that ultimately accomplishes nothing because you take your own sinful heart with you. And it doesn't matter where you go, what wilderness you go into, or what monastery you might try to go. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murder, said Jesus. Your heart is evil, so you can't fix it that way. Now, they go a totally different direction. They recognize they are poor in spirit. That is, they have nothing to offer. They are told that. And they admit their condition and then despair over it to such a degree that they try to drown it in drink. They escape it by drugs or activity, or they give up completely and commit suicide, as Judas did. These people assume that because they couldn't find a solution, or because they didn't like any of the solutions offered, that there must not be a solution. So you name it. What's your response to recognizing that you are poor in spirit, that you have nothing to offer? Well, the true response that we ought to make is like the prodigal son. We admit our condition, we mourn over it, and we turn to our Heavenly Father to remedy our poverty. Now, the characteristics of true mourners, let's discuss a few things that this mourning isn't. Because there's a lot of things we mourn over, that we grieve over, that are not what Jesus is talking about here. And in fact, there are a lot of ways we mourn improperly over our sin. That's what he is ultimately referencing. But there's a lot of ways we mourn improperly over it. Some is we're actually mourning when we don't get what we want. Our grief really comes from mourning over our own lustful desires. I'm not talking about the kind of mourning that comes when you wanted something so badly that you sinned to get it or are sinning to have it, and really your grief is a representation of your sin. Right, a little bit like Amnon, who in a physical way had this kind of grief. He mourned over unfulfilled sexual lust for a particular woman. In 2 Samuel 13:2, it says Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. I can't have her. Again, we may not be lusting over an adulterous relationship, but perhaps you have set up even a good thing in your own heart. I want to have the perfect marriage. I want to have my family be just all around me and all what I want, my children doing what is good and right. And when that doesn't happen, you grieve. But what happens is you end up grieving inappropriately because you set those things up as an idol. And your grief is not over the fact that God is displeased by sin, but that you're not getting what you want. That's not the kind of mourning we're talking about here. There's no blessedness in that mourning whatsoever. It is selfish, even when it's directed towards an object that would naturally or normally be good. So not mourning over lustful desires, idols essentially, even when they are seemingly good things, but also not mourning to a sinful extreme. You see, there are times we can recognize our sin, we can become fixated upon it, and our grief takes over in a sinful and unhealthy way. We wallow in our sin. That's not grieving, that's not mourning. See, people call it beating themselves up. They'll tell me, I just keep beating myself up over my sin. You know what that really is? That is sinfully refusing to accept the forgiveness of God. And it flows from a lack of true sorrow over sin And it really is just simply a sorrow over receiving the difficult circumstances that sin brings. People don't like that. And so they get angry and grieve over the consequences of sin, and they start to wallow in their own sin, and they never get out of it, and it consumes them. We're not talking about that kind of mourning. That's wrong. It's arrogance, essentially, to refuse to take hold of what God has given. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't circumstances which can seem so weighty and so heavy that we wonder and we wrestle and struggle to respond rightly, and so we wonder if we can. And they can seem, again, very weighty. But the bottom line is this: if we allow them to overcome us, we are simply refusing to take hold of the greatness of the power of God who delivers us from every sin. This is a lot like David, who mourned over Absalom. You remember the story? Absalom, his own son, tries to overthrow him, and really in that way, not just overthrowing David, but really trying to thwart the plan of God. David was God's anointed king. So Absalom says, I'm going to undo that plan. So David flees. He has to flee from Jerusalem, and then there's a battle with Absalom and his forces, and David and his, really Joab being the one who leads those forces, and Joab comes across Absalom and kills him against the direct command of David. He says, do not kill my son. May it go well with my son Absalom. And then he comes back and he tells him, a messenger comes and tells David that Absalom has been killed, and David goes into weeping and mourning. And everyone in the city, those who should be rejoicing in the victory over the one who was trying to depose David and ultimately to undo or overthrow the plan of God, they are hearing his agonizing weeping over the fact that this traitor has died, even though it's his own son. What's the issue there? I think clearly what's going on in David's heart is his own anguish over his own sin. That was what caused Absalom's downfall. Ultimately, God said, the sword will never depart from your house. And David is agonizing over his own sinfulness. There seems to be a constant. He's dwelling on this. He allows it to overcome him so that he does not love what is right. And Joab comes to him and says, I tell you this day, the evil that you have done in mourning over Absalom and not rejoicing in that he died is going to be worse than anything that has ever come upon you. You love those who hate you, and therefore you are hating those who love you. And if you don't fix this, you're done. By the Lord's grace, David does. He recognizes his foolishness to mourn essentially over his own sin. I caused this. Look at what has happened. My son is now dead. All of those things. He's overwhelmed inappropriately. He's taking what could... Should we mourn over death? Certainly. The death of a son or a child? Absolutely. Probably the greatest mourning, some of the greatest mourning that comes in our physical being, but not to a sinful extreme, and certainly not when it's bound up in our own sinfulness. Number three, the thing that this is not, it is not a mourning that is simply to soothe our own ego. You see, there can be times when a sorrow over sin is really just a grief that people will no longer perceive us the way that we desire and give us what we want. And we're sad that we now will no longer be seen by people as we want to be, and our sin then is simply, or our grief over it, is just an agony over our ego being poked. This would be a lot like Saul. You remember Saul, King Saul in the Bible? When he sins, he was supposed to go and destroy all of the Amalekites, and he brings back the sheep and the oxen and the king. You remember Samuel comes and says, have you done what the Lord commanded in destroying the Amalekites? I have done what the Lord commanded. Then why do I hear sheep? What's this bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? Oh, you mean that? I did that to please the Lord. I disobeyed God to please him. I saved money by spending more at the sale. Anyway, it's not the same thing. That's not the same. You cannot please God by disobeying him. And then he says an interesting thing in 1 Samuel 15:30. Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. You don't come back to sacrifice. Not the sacrifice was wrong. They were supposed to do that, but it was the wrong kind of sacrifice with sheep that weren't supposed to even be alive. It's not a good sacrifice. Anyway, his obedience was what he was supposed to do. So Saul says this. He says, I've sinned. Right? And we see in Saul through the rest of his life an external sorrow, really actually an internal sorrow reflected in the evil spirit sent from the Lord that causes these fits of rage and depression. So Saul's got lots of sorrow over sin, but none of it because of the fact that it grieves God. And he reveals it in this verse, 1 Samuel 15:30. He says, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of the people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Now I don't look good in the eyes of the people. Now I think the kingdom, as we find, has been removed from me, and God's going to set someone else out, and I don't want that. I want the kingship. I want the attention. We're not talking about that kind of mourning. That's sinful mourning, even when it relates to our own sinfulness, a false repentance. So what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about number four here, mourning, a true mourning over our personal sin. It starts there, where we recognize the evilness of the sin that we have committed, where we recognize it is a violation of the character and nature ultimately of God, and it causes us great anguish, a true anguish, not related to our ego, not tied up with our idols, but born directly out of our love for a holy God. That's the nature of true mourning over sin. And it involves several things. Turn to Psalm 32, one of the most important texts when it comes to understanding grief over sin, or what it looks like. Psalm 32, we will see that grief is such that, the true grief over sin, is such that it can and really is weighty enough to involve a physical anguish. Not just a quick emotional, you know, pang, oh, I feel bad about that. But really, one, certainly if not dealt with, it can become such and really is weighty enough, should become such that our grief consumes us. It is, again, not in one sense an inappropriate way, but because it is so weighty for David, it actually worked its way out in his very body. He recognized the weightiness of it. And in Psalm 32, he says this, how blessed, beginning in verse 1, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That sounds a lot like the Beatitudes, doesn't it? How blessed. How blessed, verse 2, is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose spirit there's no deceit. Those are great verses, but they flow from verse 3. He starts with where he has gotten to after the attitude of verses 3 and following. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. When he didn't deal with it, his sin was so weighty to him that it literally was affecting his entire body. Does sin mean that much to you? Now, David should have dealt with it sooner. We're not saying that you wait until such time as your body's consumed. That's not the point. The point is that sin is that serious to you. David demonstrates himself to be a real believer, and that he can't just keep sin inside, not dealing with it, and that it has no impact. It boggles my mind when people are living in heinous sins, what we might consider the more obvious sins of adultery and other things. They do this for years, and it doesn't bother them at all. And then they say, I'm a believer. I was in two churches when I was younger, when my parents were going to church, where there were pastors in those churches who had been involved in affairs with their secretaries for multiple years, and literally were completely, at least certainly even in their own statements and generally in their lives, seemed completely unbothered by it and only turned over or only got out of the pastor because they were exposed, not because they came forward and said, this has been killing me, I can't take it. And both of them all the way out the door saying, we're believers, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Where's the grief over sin? Where's the weightiness over sin, literally consuming us because we haven't forgiven it? That's a true grief over sin. It involves physical anguish, certainly emotional distress that's bound up with that. And maybe that's first. I mean, that's what he describes here. Literally, his vitality is sucked away. And so what's going on inside of his heart when he doesn't confess his sin is that the weightiness of it is crushing him. Psalm 51:3, another primary text on what it means to repent and to grieve over sin. We'll look at it in more detail in a moment. David says, for I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. I'm constantly thinking about it. There's an emotional, and really I would say an affectional disconnect. Why? Because for the true believer, they love God, right? And that love of God is harmed and hindered by that sin. And so there's this dissonance within them of wanting to love God and yet holding on to the pleasures of sin, and it's killing them. You see, there's no dissonance like that in the unbeliever. The only emotional dissonance, affectional dissonance, is they're probably not getting the same pleasures from sin that they got before. Or they get thrown in jail so they can't have those pleasures. That's not this true affectional anguish where because I love God, my sin is killing me inside because I know that it's harming my relationship with him and it's violating his character and nature. Where's that view of sin? Now, this is not, hammer the congregation day. Every believer, every one of you sitting out here that's a true believer, when I just said that, you said, you know what? I have that. I have that. I hate sin at some level. So let me encourage you with that. I'm not looking at you guys don't have any of this. Where is it? I'm only saying this is the nature of those who are actually in the kingdom, and it's something to actually be cultivated, something we need more of, because as we have less of it, we sin more, and we refuse to deal with our sin. So I believe you have this if you're a believer. But if you're sitting here going, physical anguish and emotional distress that come because I'm not in right relationship to God, and because my affection and my love towards God is hindered in a relational way because this sin is bothering it, that's not my problem. I just hate the consequences. I just hate that my life is a bummer because of this sin. Excuse the Californiaism. Physical anguish, emotional distress. Ezekiel 7:16 is a really fascinating passage. We're talking about the judgment upon Israel in the end times and how what God will do in the day of the Lord. But he says, even when their survivors escape. So there are some who escape from this judgment. It says they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys. They've escaped. You think they'd be rejoicing, but they aren't. It says all of them are mourning, each over his own iniquity. That's what sin does. Even when you've been granted escape in one sense, these guys have been given salvation from the physical destruction, and yet they're mourning over their sin because in essence it means more to them. It is that weighty to them. That even out of salvation, as it were, this physical salvation, that their own iniquity matters. Because we live in a world where it's easy to find places of comfort. You know, we just go and sit in our own homes and turn on the air conditioning and play some music and say, oh, I feel better now. And that's how we try to escape from the difficulties of life. But you can't or shouldn't be, as a believer, able to escape from the sinfulness of your own soul and the sins that you have committed. You can't turn on the music and get some salvation that way if you're a true believer. Your heart, you're consumed with the nature of your iniquity. Not in the unhealthy ways we talked about, but in the right healthy ways to see it as the violation, as the evil that it truly is. If you're a true believer, your sin should be, and ever increasingly is, ever before you. That is the sins that you commit. And you desire to get rid of them as quickly as possible. Now, this true mourning over personal sin also involves, really fundamental to it, is that it is focused on God. That's what keeps it from being this morbid introspection that drives you down into despair and depression. It has to focus on God. Now turn to Psalm 31, where David speaks of this direct concept. Again, fascinating, as in Psalm 32, he starts with where he got to after mourning over sin. So in Psalm 51, the first couple verses are telling us this is how David cried out, but then the verses following are telling you how he got to that stage. So he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. He's calling out for forgiveness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions. He's putting it in the present tense. I know them. I'm aware of them. They're weighty to me. That's why I'm crying out for forgiveness. Against you, he says, and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Very, very important, that last part of verse 4. Sometimes we'll just point to, look, you need to focus on God. Your sin is against him. It is. It's not that it isn't against others and that it shouldn't be weighty to you when it harms them. But the end of verse 4 tells us why David realized it was so evil, because he understood that God was just and that God was justly judging his sin. This is incredibly important for you, because at any point where you feel vindicated or justified in your sin, you will not mourn. Instead, you will make excuses. My parents did it. My economic state is causing it. The president, it's the president's fault. It's the fault of my kids. They're just not doing what they're supposed to. If just my boss at work were better. See, we'll take some accountability for our sin. Yeah, I know I sinned. You got me. But deep down inside, fundamentally, we are not saying this: God, you are justified when you speak. You're blameless when you judge. Your verdict on my sin, that it is heinous in your eyes, that it is worthy even one sin of eternal hell, you are just. And only then will you actually mourn over your sin. To the extent that you recognize and acknowledge that God is just in judging your sin, just in bringing discipline upon it, it is to that extent that you will actually mourn. And so you need to flesh that out in your life. Who are you blaming? Who are you saying is really at fault? And so your mourning is mitigated. It's less. Well, yeah, I think that sin is bad, but as long as you're blaming your mom, or blaming your in-laws, or blaming your sickness, as long as you're blaming those things, you will not mourn. You will have an excuse. You will have your way out, and you will not deal with sin properly. This will keep you from coming into the kingdom, yes. It will also keep you from experiencing blessedness within the kingdom, because even believers can do this. They parlay their difficult circumstances against the true evilness of their sin, and they do not mourn as they should. You do it, I do it, and therefore I do not mourn. when I focus on God, I remove all the excuses. I don't remove the weightiness of having harmed someone else. Don't misunderstand me. I don't say, oh, it doesn't matter that I hurt you. It's just God I hurt. No, by focusing on God, what I'm saying is he's the one I'm guilty before ultimately. It is he who justly judges me. It is he who is right to condemn me for my sin, were he to do so, even unto eternal hell. So what are you blaming? What excuse do you have? Instead, focus on God. He gives you none. Now hear me carefully. I am not saying that people don't make it easy for you to sin. They do. And that their grievous sins against you, sometimes horrible sins, abuse and murder, you know, of others close to you, rape, those are horrible things. And they make it very easy for us to sin. But they are not excuses at the end of the day for us to violate the character and nature of a holy God. Why? Because he made provision. Because he gives you a place to put your righteous wrath even against sins against you, which is at his own feet. He gives you the strength and power to truly forgive. And not taking hold of that becomes that's your problem. So I'm not saying that there aren't things that are so weighty that this is difficult to do. I'm saying that the power of God and the provision of Christ are sufficient so that you are never without excuse. And any sin you ever commit is always yours alone, totally. Do you believe it? Only then will you mourn over it. Only then will you hate it, because you're taking full responsibility that you are the one that violated the character and nature of a holy God. And only an understanding of God actually brings that. If against him and him only have you sinned, and he's the grandfather upstairs who just kind of does whatever you want, well, then that's not a very weighty thing, and there's not much grief. Yeah, I harmed him, but what's the big deal? No, the righteous, holy God, the one who's infinitely perfect and above us, and yet also the one who in love and grace gave his own son to die for us, that's the one you're violating. That's the one whose character and nature you have trampled underfoot, and the very sacrifice that he provided for you, you have stomped upon in your ongoing sin. It's weighty. It should cause mourning. It should cause grief. Perhaps not literal weeping and wailing, although sometimes that's appropriate, but certainly an inner heart understanding of the grievous nature. Now, another incredibly important part of this mourning over sin is that we have to reject the pleasure of sin. See, here's the thing. The reason you're sinning is because you like it. Now, you might be saying, whoa, no, I don't like the sin I'm in. And as a believer, I understand what you're saying. I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. And that way, yes, I understand that. But if you continue in sin, if you're still doing something sinful, it means you chose that pleasure over the pleasures of serving God. In some way, that sin was giving you enough pleasure that it overrode your desire to please a holy God. You've got to recognize that. You weren't forced into it. You're not doing, well, I'm doing it even though I don't want to. Again, at one level, if you're looking at it as through the eyes of God and through what a true believer ought to do, yeah, you're doing it because you don't want to. But in your sinful self, as you continue that sin, you chose it over honoring and pleasing a holy God. You chose it because at some level you wanted it. Well, how do I know that? Well, turn to James, which is the other, it's kind of the New Testament expression of Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. James chapter 4. Sometimes, it is often a much misunderstood verse. The whole context here is about repentance, how we repent. And really, it's a similar thing. We get to what it's going to take in order for us to actually repent. So he talks about, oftentimes people jump right to verses verse 8, James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You need to do that. Unbelievers coming to Christ for the first time, recognizing their need of him. Believers in an ongoing way, eradicating the sin nature within them and pursuing righteousness. But notice what verse 9 says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And I think that's often misunderstood because you're going, no, wait a minute. I'm not laughing about my sin. No, fundamentally what's underneath that is this. You're taking pleasure in your sin. That's what laughter is. It's the expression of your pleasure. And what the world does, they laugh at their sin. We're not just talking about riotous parties where people are laughing uproariously. We're talking about every act of sin a believer does. He's laughing in the face of God. He's finding his pleasure there. That's the idea of sin. It's bringing you pleasure. He goes, you're going to have to stop having sin bring you pleasure. Stop laughing. Instead, start mourning. Stop holding on to that sin as something that secretly gives you a kind of enjoyment, whether it's the bitterness you hold and that as you hold that bitterness against someone else, it makes you feel good just to have the bitterness, as opposed to having the joy of releasing that bitterness and forgiveness to a holy God. So you have liked, enjoyed the bitterness more than you have enjoyed the forgiveness that should be extended through God. Do you see it? Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy, the joy that you are finding in sin, let it be turned into gloom. It's a horrendous thing that you're doing that. And again, I'm not just talking about the wild parties and adultery and the revelry that you see out there. I'm talking about the joy that you find when you're jealous of another, when you're covetous of things that you wish you had. You hold that because you find a joy in it. Stop finding joy. Stop laughing about your sin. Instead, mourn over it. Weep over it. It's a grievous evil in the sight of God. It violates his character. That bitterness you hold, that lack of forgiveness you hold towards your spouse, you're holding it because at some level you enjoy it. Stop rejoicing. Stop taking that and using it as a means of your own pleasure to really harm another in your mind. Even though you're not, you're just harming you, essentially. It flows out in bitter words and harm towards them. That somehow that's a benefit to you. That should just cause you to fall on your knees. It's evil. I weep over that because I hate and I abhor that sin. Unfortunately, the world and even the Christian world is really good at making jokes about evil, sinful things. And remember, it's really easy in some levels to just put it off on that. You know, those movies and that entertainment, even Christian stuff that makes fun of sin. I don't do that. Well, I hope you don't, but unfortunately, many of us do that. We laugh at those things. We find that frivolous presentation of things that ought to be sacred and holy, and we laugh when they're twisted and contorted, and we think it's funny. But that just reflects the nature of our own heart. To find pleasure in things that displease a holy God. Track that down, stop that, and track it down back into your own heart to see where you're holding on to a sin and actually delighting. Because I'm telling you that anytime you are actually holding it and not forgiving it, you are delighting. The Bible is telling you that. You are finding your pleasure in it. Mourn, weep. Romans 12:9, as the Apostle Paul moves from the blessings of salvation and the greatness that God has provided into the nature of offering our bodies as living sacrifices. In Romans 12:9, he says this, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil." Not try to avoid what is evil. Not try to stuff down what is evil and do enough good to overcome that in the sense of, you know, I'll balance it out. No, abhor it. To want to throw up over it. It's an incredibly strong term. So they got thrown in a pile of manure head first. You would abhor that. You would be up pretty quick out of that, just throwing it off your face, right? It's what sin ought to be like in your heart. It's what it ought to be like when it comes out of your mouth. I can't believe I said that. I abhor that. It makes me sick to my stomach that I would say that or do that. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And when we abhor it and then we do it, we grieve. Because you can say all day long, I hate sin, I abhor that, I don't want that sin. And yet if you are allowing anywhere that you are allowing ongoing patterns of sin, or even sinning in essence in the moment without grieving over it, you certainly do not abhor it the way that you ought to, and neither do I. I need to grow in this abhorrence of sin. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, not avoid it, not whitewash it over with humor, not pretend it's something that it is, not explain it away, not justify it, hate it. And when you start to hate it, then you'll put it away. When you abhor it, when you cannot stand to be in its presence, what happens? You aren't in its presence. You are doing everything possible to get out of there. And so if you aren't, at some level you don't abhor it enough. When we learn to hate sin rather than just avoid it or bemoan its difficulties, we will then learn to mourn properly over it. And our grief will not be over the difficulty that sin brings or the harm that the people have done to us, as great as that may be. Our weeping in any given circumstance will be because of our own sinfulness. I have people that will come and they'll weep over the difficulties of things done to them. And you guys, there's a time when that's totally appropriate. Hard things happen. But so often in those kinds of situations, people will weep over hard things done to them. But rarely will they weep over their sins in response or their sins that they have committed to in those situations. Rarely does that happen. Would it be that we were more quick to weep over our own grievous evil than even over the evil that others do to us? I think you will find that pattern in the life of Christ, will you not? When did he weep? Did he weep on the cross under the great burden? Now, he sweat drops of blood. This is incredibly difficult. Yet his weeping is seen where? In the sin that brought death for Lazarus. Not in those things that brought difficulty to himself, but weeping over the sin that brings death, the sin that brings those things. And then this will also mean this true mourning in our own personal sin. It will drive us to a willingness to confess sin. You see, when you actually hate it, when you actually mourn over it, when you're weeping and wailing over the evilness of your sin and how it has violated the character and nature of God and trampled underfoot the sacrifice of Christ, then you want to confess it. You want to be done with it. But only then, if you don't abhor it, if you're not weeping over it, then you're just going to continue to clutch it. And you might say, you might offer up false, oh, I'm so sorry and I didn't mean that and I won't do that again. But it's not true repentance. It's not true confession because it wasn't true mourning. Back in Psalm 51, from James 4, Psalm 51, verse 8, the psalmist says, make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Forgive me. Cries out in the first two verses. Deliver me. Provide for me your loving kindness. I'm in desperate need because I have really actually sinned, and you're right to judge me. Probably the best place to see this willingness to confess sin, a true repentance which flows out of a true sorrow, is in 2 Corinthians 7:9. So turn there if you would. And maybe even all the way up to this time, you haven't quite believed me. Is it really necessary to grieve over sin, to mourn and weep? Is that really necessary in order to truly repent, in order to truly deal with sin? Well, I believe the passages we've already turned to would clearly indicate that, but this one puts the nails in the coffin of my not having to weep. 2 Corinthians 7:9. And I rejoice, says the Apostle Paul, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. You see, there's a real sorrow that the Apostle Paul wanted produced in their life through the letter that he wrote, so they would grieve over their sin, but not the sorrow of the world, which is I'm so upset that happened, and I don't like the circumstance, and I don't like how that reflects on me, and I don't like the inner turmoil that's in me because of this. No, it's a sorrow that is according to the will of God. And it produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I can't tell you how many times that people come in, they have a certain problem or issue, and they say, I'm sorry for that, I've confessed that. And what happens is that over time, pretty soon what I find is that repentance is with regret. And although they confessed it up front, pretty soon I find they've got a whole series of reasons why they did it and excuses around it. And what I find is that repentance was just simply a worldly repentance, a worldly sorrow. And when they start working out of the initial problem and things get a little bit better for them, all of a sudden that disappears. I'm like, whoa, whoa, where did that go? Where did I'm so sorry? I did that. That's my fault. Where did that turn into? It's their fault. They did it. What happened? It was a repentance with regret. They went back on it because they didn't really grieve their own sin. It was fake. It was a false sorrow. They weren't grieved over the fact that they had violated the character of God. They were simply grieved because they weren't getting what they wanted. There will be a willingness to truly confess sin when there is true sorrow, and we will sincerely cry out to the Lord. Now, number five here is this mourning then, the mourning over personal sin, will also lead to, and a mourning over sin in general, will lead to mourning over the sins of others. You see, the true mourner of his own sin grieves over the sin that he sees in the world and the sin that he sees in others. Ezekiel 9:4, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in their midst. But you understand that that's the same kind of sorrow. You see, you're not grieving over the sin of those in society because it harms you, because it makes your life uncomfortable, because it removes from you the joy that you want. You're grieving over the sin of society because it violates and destroys or takes from, as this were possible, the very glory of God. And you hate it because he is not being reflected properly, not because it bugs you and because it gets in your way. See, so often that's our anger at the sin in society, not because God's name is violated. Now, again, for many or most of you, I'm convinced that there is much of that there, that your hatred of the sin that you see around you is bound up in your love for God. And yet you need to flesh out and you need to root out those places where even your sin or even your mourning over the sin of others is largely rooted in the fact that you don't like what they're doing to you and you don't like the results for you. Psalm 119, 136, the psalmist says, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." Not because, in essence, they harmed me directly, although the psalmist, he'll grieve over that, but in this case, the whole purpose is they're not properly upholding your character and nature. They're not doing what you say. They're not keeping that very reflection of who you are, your law. They refuse to keep it, and so I weep over that because of the reflection that it brings to you. Now, when you have this kind of true mourning, what will be the results? Well, again, it's back in our text. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happiness or blessedness doesn't come in the mourning itself. Happiness comes from God's response to it, the forgiveness that such mourning brings. Godly mourning over sin brings God's forgiveness, which brings God's comfort, which then brings God's happiness, and that's the progression. True mourning over sin will bring about true forgiveness because there is true repentance. A fake or false mourning doesn't bring comfort because you've never actually been forgiven, because you weren't truly sorry, didn't have true grief as we have described it over sin. But true mourning brings forgiveness. Only mourners over sin are happy because only mourners over sin have their sins forgiven. That's how you get in the kingdom, to have mourned over sin by the Spirit of God awakening your heart to its evil. And it's how you remain joyful and comforted within the kingdom, is to constantly recognize your sin and pursue forgiveness, finding the comfort of God in the process. True forgiveness then brings godly comfort. So true mourning brings forgiveness. True forgiveness brings godly comfort. David, again, in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He knows that that's what forgiveness will bring. A restoration to the joy of salvation, which, again, he was a believer. David truly believed in God, and when he sinned, it didn't remove his salvation. Please don't hear me saying that. I'm not somehow saying, well, you can't have any joy at all in the sense of you can't remember and cling to the fact that God has saved you. There is security found there. But the bottom line is, you're not experiencing the joy of your salvation, the fruit of the Spirit that is joy, when you are not mourning over your sin. And so David says, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." I have it. I need to press on in the joy of it because that was robbed. I stole it from myself in my sin. He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise." You're wrestling with praising God? You're wrestling with ministering to others? You're wrestling with preaching the gospel? You're wrestling with evangelism? Very often it's tied to a lack of mourning over the own sin, over your own sin in your heart that keeps you from fellowship with God. And so therefore you have no joy to do those things. You have no power to do those things. You see, my just telling you week after week that you ought to do that is not going to get the job done. That's why I don't tell it to you that way. You don't do it because I said you ought to do it. You do it because the Savior of your soul died that you would do it. And he is most glorified when you do it. And when you are harboring sin that you will not mourn over, there is less joy. And you need to be restored. There's less comfort. There is less of who doesn't long for in the midst of their life, for in their soul to be the kind of comfort which is, it finds rest and peace, not in the circumstance, but in the favor of God. And in the joy of sin set aside and forgiveness granted, that we feel, who doesn't long for that? But is available for every believer all the time, because it's not circumstantially driven. That's the blessedness of the kingdom. You lack comfort? You can find it. Mourn over your sin. Hate your sin. Set it aside by his grace because you hate it and you've mourned over it. You will find comfort. He promises it. And that's the blessedness of being in the kingdom. That three, that godly comfort brings joy. In the presence of God, there is joy. And again, for the true believer, you always remain under the saving hand of God. What a blessing. But you do not always remain under the relationally favorable hand of God when you are addressing your sin, when you are living out your sin. He hates that. And it mars your relationship. And so as you are drawn close to him in relational joy through the hatred of sin, then you are able to serve and honor the Lord in new ways. Number four here, godly comfort. I do want to remind you of this. It's completed in heaven. It's not completed here. That's why it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you know why? Now see, we tend to tie that directly to this. Well, when we're in heaven, there will no longer be sinful circumstances, and so I will have joy. And we tend to view verses like Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, the first things have passed away. I ask you, what is it that brings all of those things? Death and crying and pain, it's sin. And the primary joy of heaven and the primary comfort found there is the fact that we will no longer be sinned. For the first time ever, there will need be no mourning over sin because we won't have committed any. Do you long for that day? That's the comfort of heaven ultimately. Yes, then all the benefits then of that circumstantially come from nobody being sinful will be fully yours. But primarily the issue is this. There's no sin to mourn over. There's no tears to cry because sin is gone. That will be completed in heaven. It's not here because you're still sinful and others are and they sin against you. Now, I know you're looking at that whole list of things and looking at the clock. I am, you are. They're my application, so I'm just going to give them to you as a list. I've said them all already, but I want to remind you of them as you leave, that these are the ways you live out what I just said. This is a development of true mourning. No verses that go with them, just the list of things. Stop loving sin. Stop loving sin. We've already talked a little bit how to do that. I'm not fleshing that. Stop loving it. Be like Moses. For the riches of Christ, chose not to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. Stop living in despair. Set aside your despair and take hold of the forgiveness of God. Stop wallowing in your own sinfulness, which is not true grief. Stop being proud. Stop trying to hide your sin. Own up to it fully. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Stop presuming. Don't presume upon the grace of God to continue your sin. His grace is great, but is extended to those who humbly recognize their need of it. Stop procrastinating. Stop saying you're going to get serious about your sin tomorrow. See, some of you are going to leave from here. All right, we got stuff to do. I got dinner to have. I got families to take care of. You have that. But you've got sin in your life that you're not mourning over, and some of you don't even know why. You know you ought to, but you aren't. You need to get on that. You need to go before a holy God. You need to sit down somewhere, maybe giving up your food at some point this week, to wrestle with why you don't mourn over sin, because that's why you haven't changed it. You're angry at your spouse, bitterness and anger towards your children, anxious about the things of life and about what your boss is going to do. Those are sins. You are to be mourning over those rather than just simply letting them go saying, I'll fix that later. No, fix it now. May this message drive you to do that. It's going to be a busy week. You have to set aside some things. Stop procrastinating. Study sin. Every one of you here is capable of a study of what sin actually means. If you don't have a concordance, you can come to the church and get one. Almost all of you can get online and get 1,000 concordances. You could study through it. You could set your mind to study it over these next 3 weeks, and your life would be changed. I don't have time. I'm busy. I'm going to school. You don't have time to stop, to not stop sinning. You don't have time to... You must have the time to start hating your sin. Study sin. Study the holiness of God. Look at the holiness of God. You could all study through his attributes. You all have a Bible. And if you would do that seriously, you would be led to greater grief over your sin. Gaze at the cross. And by that I mean study the cross. What did Jesus do? Constantly bring that before your mind, because the holiness of God is most clearly seen here. His justice, wrath, love, and grace meet in perfect harmony. And when you understand the cross, you grieve over sin because that's why Jesus died. And the one whom you love going to death for you causes you to hate the sin that you commit in spite of his sacrifice. And then lastly, pray. Set aside real time to seek the Lord concerning your need to recognize your sin, to understand your sin, to have remorse over your sin, to repent of your sin, and to recover from your sin. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. And I thank you for the conviction brought to my own heart when I consider the areas in which I do not hate my sin nearly enough. But I pray that I would be motivated by these very words to pursue the reasons that I do not grieve more over my sin. And I pray for this congregation. I pray for these each blessed person that you have placed here, that you would give them grace to root out the complacency over sin and to mourn and weep and therefore find your comfort so that they might be able to pursue the work of your kingdom. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.